Romans chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Parenthetical note. The reason he's asked these questions is because he just said we're new creatures. So he's going to say it again in a minute. "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But this life he lives to God." I'll repeat that. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to life? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Standard of teaching is the law of God. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So today we're going to go through Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. And find my place here. Is this on? Can y'all hear me? Yes?
Yes.
So again, to review, this is the week before the crucifixion. Jesus is daily going to the temple. he has encountered the leaders there several times. They have questioned him. He responded with his parables, condemning them and speaking of what will happen because of their unfaithfulness, the removal of the kingdom, in a sense, from them, and to be given to a people who will receive it. We talked about the tribute to Caesar last week, as they wanted to attack Jesus and do away with him, yet they were afraid of the crowds, so they were trying to go sort of around that with their questions to try to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, so they would not, the crowds could, would not maybe hold them responsible. And so far Jesus has thwarted their efforts, at least so, and in the same time teaching them truth. And now it says on verse 23 is where we're going to start. It says on that day, so we're talking the same day, just, you know, who knows how long between these, but not much time between Pharisees coming and trying to get him to say something offensive to the Romans. And now, the same day, the Sadducees. Verse 23 says, on the same day, some Sadducees, parentheses, who say there is no resurrection, or close parentheses, came to Jesus and questioned him. So, right off the bat, we have a shift in the characters of the event that's going on here. We still have, obviously, Jesus being the one questioned. Not much mention of the disciples. They're presumably around, but there's a crowd still around. We'll hear about them kind of toward the end. And then, but we have a new group. We have the Sadducees who show up into the story, right? And so we'll stop just a minute. We'll talk a little bit about these Sadducees. They were a sort of a power group in Israel at the time. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. And they were disciples of, I don't want to go too deep into it, they were disciples of a man who had several hundred years before had come forth teaching some things. And the result was that the Sadducees held to, so they were, first of all, let me back up. They were, these were Jewish people, so they were Jewish. And sort of, I mean, they would say they believed in God. They believed that God was real, that there was a God, that he was the God of their scriptures, and specifically Moses. They would hold to Moses very tightly, to the law. And but what they believed was, they didn't really go to the full nature of Scripture. They didn't go to the totality of Scripture. They came to conclusions that there was the God did, they would, for instance, believe God does not commit evil. We could go along with that. But they believed the God, that the man had a free will. He had a choice of good or evil. And many today who would go along with that. In a sense, I can go along with that to a degree. But not like they're like we're going, not like they're going to say. Not like others that we know who talk about free will would say. They believed that there was no immortality. The soul was not immortal. There was no afterlife. So that's a pretty significant shift from anything that we would, you know, in the Christian world would say that would be very anti-Christian, I would think. So because of that, there's no rewards, no penalties after death. You know, there's nothing we do now has a consequence except for in the moment, okay, in our lives. They also meant they didn't believe in angels. There were no supernatural beings except God. And so they were very much materialistic, but not quite to the point of no God at all. So they're also leaders they were chief priests as such. They were also leaders and heavily involved in politics. So they were kind of pretty ripe for trying to get, you know, Jesus in trouble with the Romans. They kind of knew if we can get him to say this, we'll know we'll get him. So they were very much in contrast with the Pharisees in many regards. But when it came to getting rid of Jesus, they were co-belligerents. Okay? So that's who these people were who came to Jesus to question him. And verse 24, we read the question. They say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, okay, so they preface their question, fixing to ask them a question, a hypothetical question. Give them a hypothetical scenario and then ask them a question. Say, "Well, what do you think should be the answer to this?" And they preface it by this teaching of Moses. That's what they say. Moses said. And so they're going to base their hypothetical question on this scripture. Okay? So they do know what Moses said. Okay? And so this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and following. And we'll talk about that for a minute. This is what's called the Levirate marriage. It's called Levirate marriage. It's actually pre-Moses, but this is where it's given in the Law of Moses. It's not given in Leviticus or Exodus, or other places where we see parts of the law given. We think of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy it's called the second law. It was supposed to be the re-giving of the law. But yeah, it's only found in Deuteronomy. So I sort of point that out because you had Moses on Mount Sinai, receives the law, gives it to the people. And that's what we read through like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we see a lot, that's the giving of the law, right? It's that Moses telling them about what God said. God said, blah. And thus says the Lord, blah. And he would tell them what it said. But yet, this particular part isn't in that. And we also see it being practiced before the giving of the law on Sinai. So it seems, I'm just going to stop right there. Just point out that, what's that mean? I'm not sure exactly. I would say at least it means that this particular practice was, like I said, not new to the Mosaic law. And therefore, I don't know that we can say it was, you know, given for the purposes that were going to be explicitly for the nation of Israel. Because this is before even then. But let's talk about what it was. Before I tell you exactly that, I guess, well, it already says what it is. It says, they say, okay, here's the deal. They actually are correct. They're giving this correctly. They're not trying to twist what Moses said. Okay? They're going to what Moses said, and they're presenting it accurately. I think that's important. They're not. This isn't where the trick is, so to speak. Okay? So when they say, Moses said, if a man dies... Now, they condense it a little bit. They don't go into all the details of what Moses said. And all the details... There are some details that... You know, it's just not any brother. It tells it in Deuteronomy 25. It specifies some things. But generally speaking, they got it right, and they're going to apply it correctly in their hypothetical. And basically, verse 25 of Deuteronomy says that, well, let's just read it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 25. We're going to start in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate in the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then it talks about what the elders can do from there. Okay, that's not essential to today. First of all, it was the duty of the brother to take the dead brother's wife and conceive children. Okay, number one, this was not legally enforced. It was not If he wouldn't do it, there weren't legal penalties necessarily. There were societal penalties, but not legal penalties. He didn't have to pay a fine. They didn't really do prison as much, but he didn't have anything chopped off. He wasn't put to death. And he could refuse. Okay, so that kind of goes hand in hand. You know, if he could refuse, there certainly wasn't going to be any legal penalties. Like, he could refuse and there'd be no penalty for it. The penalty that I didn't go into was societal shunning, as sort of a black mark on him for not being willing to do this. Okay, so it was a duty of the brother. And, it specifically says brothers dwelling together. Most people consider that dwelling together, that they were residing together. Usually, and most people imply, to get the implication for that the brother was likely single, because he didn't have his own home yet. He was still kind of dwelling with his other brother, presumably an older brother, but not always. Could be, there's no delineation between whether this had to be an older or younger brother. Possibly the younger brother married before the older brother, who knows. So there was that presumption. And there's also the presumption that that the eldest brother would be the one who would first have to bear the responsibility, and then it might go down, if there were other brothers available, it might go down the list if they want to. It didn't say whether, if there were other brothers available, this one who said, I don't want to, would incur any societal penalty if another brother did step up. There's nothing that says anything about that, really. But we get actually from the story with Judah. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But basically, also, the dead brother, in this case, had to have no children. So if there were any children, even a daughter, then this responsibility was not in effect. So if the man died and had a child, then there was no responsibility for this to happen at all. So it didn't apply at all in that case. We also have here, it says, so that his name would not be blotted out from Israel. And tradition, this practice was ongoing before Israel, before national Israel. Not before Israel per se, maybe before Israel, the man, but for sure before the national Israel. And so while it says in Deuteronomy so that his name would not be blotted out of Israel. I take that as a specific application because the context of what he's talking to is national Israel. Moses is talking to the Israelites. But before national Israel, it seems like it was still being practiced, so therefore it would be simply that his name was not blotted out. His name was continued, not had nothing to do with national Israel.
So maybe I misheard, but it would be that if he had no son, not if he didn't have any children, or is there something else that you're looking at there?
Well, specifically no son, but I read other places where they were practicing it, where the daughter could be applied. But yes, in the text it says no son. And so that is what a Levirate marriage, this is called a Levirate marriage when this happened, when the brother took the dead brother's wife for the purpose of bearing a child that would perpetuate the name. And yes, it makes sense, the son, because the son would carry the name forward, whereas the daughter may not. Yes?
But maybe in the sense of that the guy who had the five daughters and whoever married them, they had to be married from within the tribe, and they had to, like, the first
grandson.
Son, yeah, grandson, yeah. Had to be in the name of the father and mother.
Right. Because son here is like, can be considered like the immediate son or a broader like grandson type situation sometimes. So it's a little difficult to know for sure.
But the real point is that we have a name carrier.
Yes, and the name is carried. And that's important because what that means is that the one who carries the name also carries the inheritance with them. Okay? So if you remember, like, they split up the land, and every tribe got a piece, and every family in a tribe got a chunk, and every head of a home in a tribe got a chunk. So so there was a piece of land that was attached to this inheritance. It was like something tangible, right? And so, there were reasons why. And so when this brother would marry this dead brother's wife and have this child, he would have to care for the child, but he got really nothing. I mean, he only got from this whole deal doing his duty for his brother, and, he would not get the inheritance. It would be out from under him. He'd have no control of it. He'd have no benefit from it in the long run. So there were times where it's like, no, I don't want to fiddle with this. Which would be, the society would say, you're not doing your duty, you're being selfish. And so that's why those societal penalties would come into play. Now, like I said, we have mention of this happening before Moses. When we read the story of Judah, and Judah's sons, and specifically, so he had a son and married, and his son died before there was any children. And then, so the next son, Onan, takes her as his wife, but he will not conceive children with her. He takes actions to prevent the conception of the child. And like we talked about, why might he have done that? Well, maybe he wanted the inheritance, right? Didn't say that, but we don't know exactly why, but maybe that's what it was. Who knows? But the point is that he was disciplined by God because he would not conceive the child. He would not participate in conceiving the child. Or he was preventing the conception of the child, even. Which goes to show us that the point of the whole thing wasn't care for the woman necessarily. The point of the whole thing, the previous wife, the point of the whole thing was to produce the heir that was not produced on the front end. So that, I would say at the very minimum, that elevates that to the most important part of what this was all about. Because that was what he's disciplined for. That's why God killed him, because he did not do that. He would not do that. And if you continue reading the story, you know, the next brother doesn't want to do it. The next brother dies also, so there's no brother left, and except a little, apparently underage brother. And Judas says, hey, just wait for my other son to grow up, and then he can be your, you know, he can fulfill the duty. And, you know, of course.
One quick question.
Yeah.
What if one of the brothers was married already? Like, did they still have to fill this?
Well, it doesn't say in here, but it doesn't discount. It doesn't say that's impossible either, given that they would have more than one wife sometimes.
True. Okay. That's kind of where I was thinking. Don't know what I'm saying.
Yeah. So I believe there were dynamics in this that are completely foreign to us, that we would have to stop and sit down and wrap our minds around if we could really get into it. They're not, you know, extremely relevant for today, so I just was trying to give you the big picture of what a Levirate marriage was about. So the point here is that this, you need to be impressed upon this, that this is about the Levirate marriage idea is about the high importance of the child, of the heir, and of having children. And we actually see, I think we see this in a sort of a reverse situation when we think of Hagar and Sarah and Rachel, Leah, and their maidservants. That's basically what they were saying. They were saying, I can't give you a child. It's so important that we have this child. Here's my servant. She'll bear the child, but it won't be hers. It'll be mine. Ours, in a sense. That was what they were trying to get to. They were trying to get to the, which is just the reverse of what this is about. This is, the wife is still there, but now this brother's going to come along and give her the child that his brother didn't have. And it won't be his child. It'll be his brother and the woman's child. Just like it wasn't going to be the maidservant's child, it was going to be Abraham and Sarah's child that she had for them. So, again, very far into a way that, you know, we can understand things today, the way we practice in our culture or whatever, but not foreign. Multiple instances. Now, you know, some might want to go to Ruth and Boaz, and that's a little bit more tricky because it's not as clear that this was an actual like brother situation. It's also not clear that it doesn't appear that there was any kind of social consequences when the first guy said, "No, I'm not going to take. I don't want to take the opportunity." Boaz goes to the gates, and the closer kin comes in, and he says, "No, I don't think I want to." And yes, there's a sandal exchange, but that's not the same thing that was going on with this. I'm skipping a little bit because I didn't read in Deuteronomy that part of the deal was if he refused to do it, if the brother refused, then the widow, was to take his sandal off him and spit in his face and this sort of thing. And yes, that was, but what's more defined in the Ruth and Boaz story is more of just a exchange. The taking off the sandal was also used as a like signing a contract. So it wasn't always related to this social consequence. And so while there is a kinsman redeemer thing going on there, it's not as tight and needy as a pure Levirate marriage situation. And we can go into that more later because there's actually, I found a really interesting, y'all want me to tell you about it? Find some. Okay. So we have to go to Ruth. And I think it's in 4. Okay. So the really interesting point, the little fact, the tidbit I found about this when I was reading through this was, found a guy, he was talking about in the Hebrew, It says, let me find the verse. I wasn't even going to go there, I guess, because I didn't write it down. But I think it's verse 5, where it says, "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" Now, the thing I was reading says that that's actually not the, according to what I've read, was that that's not actually the way it is in Hebrew. That there was actually a note put in later that most translations go by what this note says, but not the exact Hebrew of the exact of the text there in verse 5. It says that the actual Hebrew would say, "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, I also acquire Ruth. I also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" Now, there was a decision within the Jewish scholars that it would be more in line with the kinsman redeemer if it said you also, like, if you get the land, you got to take the girl, right? But if we look at the Levirate passages in 25, it has nothing to do with the land, except that if you produce the heir takes the land with him. And so this person was saying that it actually says, you know, if you buy the field from Naomi, the day you do that, this is the day I am going to take Ruth as my wife. Now what that was, you know what that was saying? It was saying, you can buy it right now, and you can have it until our child grows up and it's his again. So you may not want to buy it. That's what it was. I mean, that's the way you look at it if it says, look, there's this day. So really, he says, yeah, there's a person closer to you in kin. And he kind of, in a sense, he gave him the opportunity to also maybe take Ruth as well, but it seems like if that's the way it's really supposed to be read out, then what Boaz did was he thought to himself, there is somebody closer. If I do this, he might challenge it and want to make a fuss about it later. I'm just going to go now and let him know that I'm fixing to marry Ruth. And Lord willing, we're going to have children, and that child is going to get that land that Naomi, has available. So that's what I thought that was real interesting. Makes sense. I mean, in terms of, like, I can read it that way and I can see it doesn't do violence to the story or the scripture at all. So the day you buy the field, I also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. So it would be Boaz saying, I'm going to get Ruth. So it's kind of like, it kind of lends more to the story of the, it's like, it's not this big brother. Before it was like this, she comes to him and he's like, oh, I'm going to help you, And he says all this stuff that sounds fairly romantic in the sense of, you could have chosen a younger man, but you chose me and all this. But then he's willing to give her up to this older guy, this other guy who's actually presumably even older than he is. This kind of flows the story better for me, but anyway. Still, though, he does speak to what will happen in that he can give a son to perpetuate the name of the dead husband, which is in the spirit of the Levirate marriage. So, this is what the Sadducees are going to refer to. That's what they're all. This is the context for their questions for Jesus. The only other thing I had about this that I thought was interesting or was worth is that in Romans 7 it speaks to that when the woman, when the hu- a woman being a wife who's married is bound to her husband until he dies. But then she's free to remarry. Yet, it doesn't sound like she's very free in this in Deuteronomy 25, because it says basically, let's go back. I got to go back to that. She shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. And there are some who read this to say, again, it's this idea of son. The word son can be broader than just the immediate, my immediate son. It could also be speaking of my grandsons. In this case, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. And they take the word stranger to be indicative of a foreigner. Could also be rendered foreigner instead of just stranger. And that goes well with the idea of the strange woman. Well, that's also rendered foreign woman. Like, so, you know, you don't marry outside the nation. So it could be that the limitation here is not that she has to marry somebody, you know, one of those brothers she can never marry again, but that she can't marry outside of Israel. Because if she went outside of Israel, now this heir is all messed up. This heir situation is all messed up because, you know, this person outside of Israel doesn't have any inheritance in the land of Israel. So, but theoretically, if she just stays within Israel, then the heir situation could keep going on. Not only would the foreigner, they probably wouldn't have any respect for the idea of the Levirate marriage situation anyway. So, but an Israelite should, whether they would or not, you know, varied, I suppose. But so anyway, I just thought that was interesting that how the verbiage in Romans 7 seems more open to just free to marry, like whoever.
But we do get. Passage in the Lord,
right? Oh yes, definitely in the Lord, so, which correlates a lot with with the context at this time would be in the nation. So, but not for the same purpose. But not this. But there's no like connection with Levirate type issues in Romans 7 at all. Maybe not. Maybe there is. You got some? There could be. I didn't really dive into that. So. All right, so any questions about this idea of a Levirate marriage? Because that's what this whole hypothetical is going to be based on. All right, I think I hit that pretty good. So, now, next verse, they start verses 25 through 27, they ask their hypothetical question. I would say, beware hypothetical questions. Hypotheticals can be useful, but they can also be a tool of deception. They can be a way to obtain information that people don't want to give you off the bat. It can be a way to hedge bets, get commitments to things that you didn't want to commit to. Just saying. Just know who's asking you the hypothetical. And here they're using a hypothetical question to try to get Jesus to say something detrimental to him, right? So let's read the question right quick, or the story. Let's see here. So their story that prefaces their question is that it says, now there were seven brothers. There were seven brothers with us. And the first married, I guess with us means that they're in the context within Israel. These are Israelites. They're with us. They're Sadducees and whatever. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Okay, so there's your story. So everybody's got the idea of what's going on here. this woman is married to the first brother, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's the eldest. It just means the first of the seven. And then each brother dies successively after taking her as his wife and before bearing any children. So she gets married, no children, husband dies, marries a brother, no children, husband dies, marries a brother, no children, husband dies, marries a brother, on down. So all the brothers are
expired.
They're expired. They're no more available. And then lastly, she dies, barren, apparently. Okay? So it doesn't marry again, apparently, from the story outside the brotherhood, so to speak. So this is their question. And I think you could see this is, I mean, they presented something that was logically possible and would be in line with the Levirate marriage situation, best we can tell. Now, they didn't give a ton of other details, so they left it pretty broad. But in this broad context, it's not that they were twisting the Levirate marriage situation. So, in verse 28, they popped their question. Verse 28 says, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. So, you should see the problem right off the bat. Problem is the third word of the question. These people who say they don't believe in a resurrection now are saying, hey, what happens in this resurrection? Now, we don't believe in it, but what happens in it? So they really tip their hand there that this is a trick and everything. But so they want to know whose wife is she. Now, at this point, my brain goes to marriage, because there's no wifedom without marriage to start with, because that's how you get wifedom, is through marriage. And I kind of went way on marriage for a while, and then decided that most of it was probably not relevant to today. However, I do think that one thing that is relevant is to ask the question, you know, what is the purpose for marriage? And this was probably driven by, I saw a clip, and then I heard, it was a YouTube clip of an interview between Joe Rogan and Matt Walsh. And Matt Walsh is the guy who did the documentary, What is a Woman? He was being interviewed by Joe Rogan. I don't necessarily recommend a lot of Joe Rogan, because it's not, unless you have a good bleep meter. Somebody's already done the bleep meter. But he does ask interesting questions, and he does get people to give interesting conversations in reply. And now Matt Walsh, did I send this to anybody did I share this with anybody, this conversation? Because I believe I also saw where it's a Doug Wilson Reacts video where he's watching them have this, and then he's reacting to what they're talking about. And some of this is stuff he pointed out. But so Matt Walsh is a Catholic, first of all. So but even though he's a Catholic, he in the conversation with Joe Rogan, they're talking about in the context of marriage and like the new alternative marriages that are going on, right? And Matt Walsh makes a point, and he does a decent job of it. I mean, I think he could have done maybe a little better, but he talks about, he says that when it comes down to it, child rearing is a fundamental aspect of marriage. It's like, you know, if there's not going to be at least the attempt for bearing and raising children, that there's really no need for marriage as an institution. And, you know, we could ferret that out and pick out, you know, tease out the details in that. But I think the point is that at least we can say it's an important, it is like a core aspect to marriage. Now, you know, and we've already talked about like examples, like this lever out marriage, it was mainly about the bearing of the child. Now, there were some secondary benefits to both parties, but the purpose of doing this was to bear that heir, bear that child. You know, like we already talked about, why was Onan punished? He was punished because he would not conceive the child. He actually did the marriage part, but did he really do the marriage part? Is what I'm saying. No, he didn't. That's why he was punished. And so I'm always going to throw out the, well, what about the people who can't conceive? That's why I say the attempt with the purposeful plan and desire, and this is one of the reasons, I don't know that we understand marriage completely well in our culture and society. I really don't. If I look at all the things that I'm reading in the Bible about marriage, it's like, there's a lot of things that just don't line up, and some of them just seem to cross paths. Maybe obtusely or whatever, but I just think that we have some areas that we could really improve on. And this is one of them. Because we always want to be about that, you know, that the off case where, you know, they can't. But that's not necessarily the problem. The problem is that of going into, the problem is going in with, you know, the children, oh, well, maybe, what if, you know, if it happens, and, you know, we can delay that as long as we want to or whatever. And it's just a bad attitude. And Walsh points out that child rearing is a fundamental aspect of marriage. And without that, and Joe Rogan pushed back pretty hard on this. He was like, well, what if it's just two people and they just don't really go, you know, they want to be together. And he's like, that's fine, but that's not marriage. They're not in a marriage then. They don't need a marriage. They don't need a marriage then. They don't need to get married. So, if you're interested, I can send you the link where it does have the bleeps in it, so you want to listen to Joe's mouth. But I think that's probably what I want to focus on here because it is important, and we are seeing, culturally speaking, we're seeing all these, you know, designer marriages, so to speak. I'm just going to say it like that, you know what I'm talking about. And, you know, if I said two or three types today, there'll be five more types, you know, in a year or two from now. People already are marrying their pets. I mean, I'm just saying, stupid stuff like that. But, you know, basically that, you know, this marriage thing, another thing about marriage is that marriage is not something that the government says has happened. It happens, and then, you know, it might be a good idea for the government to know about it for, you know, inheritance and other legal issues. But whether, you know, a marriage is not something that happens when you get a certificate or license or anything like that. Marriage is something that happens when the man and the woman come together. You know, you think about the idea of the betrothal. The betrothal was two people who were legally married in the sense of, not in the sense of had a certificate or the government said, yeah, you're married, but they were legally married in the sense that everything about the marriage was binding. They just hadn't consummated it yet. And so, you know, but there are those two aspects to it. There's the agreement aspect, and then there's the covenant, there's the consummation aspect that come together. In fact, there's some, I was reading many cases that if a betrothal happened and then it was one of the parties died, if there wasn't consummation, it wasn't even considered a divorce at that point. I know that there's the story of Joseph, Mary and Joseph, and he would divorce her quietly, but it wasn't really considered the same impact as if there had been consummation of the marriage. So again, that's another one of those little things about I'm not sure we fully get this the biblical marriage, especially in our application. And I'm going to leave marriage at that because, you, like I said, you can't be a wife until you're married. And so this thing talks about the wife. And, you know, it did pose the question, you know, we talk about a man having more than one wife, but, you know, here's a situation where the wife is going to end up having more than one husband. I know one's at the same time, one's not. I'm just saying it can happen. You know, widows can get remarried. And so is a widow a wife? Ms. Ruth, are you still a wife? Okay, that's fine. But anyway, I think there's lots of things we could like continue to work on to understand marriage better. I'm not talking about like most people when they say that, they're talking about how to make it work better. I'm just talking about how to understand what it is better and how it ought to work better and how it ought to work properly. And if we do that, it probably would end up working better when we apply. So they talk about marriage, you know, whose wife would she be in heaven? No, they don't say in heaven, in the resurrection. Which kind of gets me to my next point, which was, you know, we need to talk about what is the resurrection. So everybody knows what the resurrection is? Okay. So I got a question. What if the Sadducees had asked their question like this? What if they had asked the question?
Is that a hypothetical?
Yeah, it's a hypothetical. Would it have made a difference if the last brother? Hang on a second. What if the last brother had married the wife, still not had the children, but then a previous brother was resurrected? Whose wife would she be? Now, so see what I'm saying? You kind of get what I'm. So they asked, all the brothers are dead. Now they're all resurrected together. Whose wife is she? But what if they had asked, she's still alive, and, okay, we'll put it this way, all the brothers are resurrected. But in this world, like, now, I think technically we should say, Lazarus, we talked about being resurrected, but I think technically it's more appropriate to say he was revived. He was revived into this life. Because the resurrection is talking about being made new in the new life, in the eternal. So I think that, so like if all the brothers have been revived, and now whose wife is she? You'd have a real question there. The point is that that's in the context of this life. And Jesus is going to answer and he's going to show us that that's like pertinent to the question. That's what he's going to say there. So what is the resurrection? Fundamentally, the resurrection is the changing of the believer from the mortal life to the immortal life.
The believer or the body? The body.
The believer, which includes the body of the believer. Going from mortality to immortality. That's the way I would define the resurrection. We got several passages that talk about the resurrection. And I'm going to read a few. There's the whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. That's probably, it's got a lot of information in there. And the biggest, most important analogy there is the analogy of the seed, in that our body, our lives, and our mortal lives are like seeds that get planted in death and then in resurrection spring forth as new, as plants. Our mortal bodies are like the seed, our immortal bodies are like the plant that is produced from the seed. The seed is buried and is then resurrected as the new plant that comes from the seed. And there's multiple points to that. But one of the most important ones is that the seed, if you take a kernel of corn, okay, if you took a kernel of corn and you showed somebody that never seen corn before, and you said, this, and then you took a plant of corn, the corn plant's this tall, maybe taller, it's big old thick, you could pull it out of the ground, you could see the roots, you could hold it, and it would be, you could wave in the winds. Well, let's just say it hadn't fruited yet, just to say it's a plant. And you told somebody, this is this. What would you think? I mean, this is this? It is this. It doesn't, I mean, yeah, it becomes it, but this is this. And they look nothing alike. But you know, because you know how, I mean, you understand corn. Of course, it works for any seed. You understand that this corn, this kernel, becomes this plant. So you can reconcile that in your mind. Somebody that did not understand all that, they're going to be like, no, that can't be that. But that's the analogy for the resurrection. We are here now, and we are this. We go through the resurrection, and we are this. This mortality becomes immortality. Now, in other multiple places, it talks about Christ as our example. And we can look to Christ and that he was here in his mortal body and he was resurrected he was immortal the whole time. I know, it's the in and out thing with God and the Trinity thing, but it's the best we can do. But he is spoken of as our example. So when people want to tell you all the details about what our immortal bodies are going to be like, they love to go, because it's really the only example we really have, right, is Jesus as our example. It's only like specific example. So they want to, we talk about Jesus was a man, he died, came back. We talk about, they could put their hands in his, they could touch the wound in his side, touch the nail scars in his hand. Thomas' story. And then they talk about, but then there's also this aspect of Mary didn't recognize him right away, right? But then she did. So there is a recognizableness, but there wasn't necessarily immediate recognizableness. They talk about Jesus being able to appear in the room or apparently walking through the door, the closed door with the disciples. So when you go to like what is it like in the resurrection, what is immortality going to be like? It's kind of like those are our examples. Just a minute, but yet kernel of corn and plant are a lot different. You wouldn't recognize the kernel if you didn't know what the plant looked like. And I said, okay, here it is. You'd be like, oh, that ain't a kernel of corn. It didn't look anything like a kernel of corn. So yeah, we got Jesus, but we've also got this teaching that Jesus gave us, right? In the sense, he gave it to us through Paul, that says immortality is so different, but it is the same thing. I mean, it's not the same. It's from mortal to immortal, but it's still a corn plant. It's still corn, in the sense of it's still cornness. Just like, so when a believer dies and goes from mortality to immortality, it's still us, it's still you. But I get the impression from this that Jesus chose to present himself in his immortalness so that his disciples and everybody could recognize him. But it wasn't demanded that that's the presentation that was, I'm not sure that was demanded. Does that make any sense? That I think there's, he could have, I mean, it's like they didn't recognize him right away. I think he must have given them recognition. They perceived this image of him that they'd recognized from before. But he was much more than that. It kind of might be like if the corn had an ear on it, he peeled back part of the shuck, and he just said, look through this little hole. You see that? Oh, yeah, I recognize you now. That little seed back there. Is that flowing for you? It's a little bit, I mean, it's a resurrection, dude. I mean, I don't think we can fully understand it. But you had something?
Yeah, he also ate.
Yeah, right.
Which means that there was a physical element that is still there, meaning he's not a mirage, an image.
Yeah,
okay? Just
right.
Because they could touch him, I think that there's something dynamically different between, in my mind, something that could be, I might perceive to feel, but particularly with the computer visual reality and things of that nature, the way that our minds now might be able to conceptualize some of it. But we're talking about real food that they both broke and ate while he was with them. So there is definitely, he is still a physical body while not being, he is something else. That
yeah, but
body
it's,
is something
right.
else. That's just, to me, that is just blows well, my mind. What would it be like?
Even the angels that came to Abraham, they ate with him. I'm just saying. And yet, do we think that God needs to eat? Do we think that, I mean, he's physical. Yeah, we touched him, right? But then he went through the wall. Or he's gone.
And the food didn't
he lifted up to heaven. Okay? So my point is that, while, I mean, it's not the same, but it is the same. The sameness is there, but it's much more. Maybe that's the little analogy about taking the, yeah, I touched the kernel, I see the kernel, but there's just so much more that is there, not physically there maybe, but I mean the analogy breaks down at some point. So we have the resurrection. Again, we could take a month on marriage. We could take a month on the resurrection. Let's go back. So they've asked this question. Let's see what Jesus says, which is what's the important part here, right? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Now, he's giving them the benefit of the doubt as far as I'm concerned. I'd be like, "You are trying to trick me." "No, you're mistaken. Like, you don't really believe this." Okay, I'll just assume you believe it. You're mistaken.
How about the fact that he's not saying that you don't believe that? He's like, "You're right. You've been lying all this time that you say that you don't believe that it exists. You're finally being a little bit..."
Okay, I'll take that.
Because we are spiritual creatures.
Yeah, they're just pressing the truth and unrighteousness. Yeah. This truth of the resurrection. Sure. But he says, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, so they're mistaken. Again, so fundamentally, part of the answer is that you should have known this. You say that you are of Moses. You say that you don't. Basically, saying you don't understand the scriptures. Probably, maybe because you don't read them. I don't know, but you don't understand them. So what that means is that they had the answers already there. If they saw them, if they believed them, they had the information in the scriptures that says there is a resurrection and here's what it's like. If they had read it and understood it, they would have known that this was a silly question, a silly hypothetical. Okay? And so the question would be, okay, well, where would they go to find that out? They're not going to go to 1 Corinthians. They're going to go to the Old Covenant. And so let's read a few of these passages that we could go to in the Old Covenant that would give us. Now, here's the thing. This is not the first time that this idea of you had the information but you didn't realize it, right? Jesus in general was this, right? They had the information of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. They did not recognize him as the Messiah. So let's go. We'll go to Job 19. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That sounds like a resurrection to me. Psalm 16, verse 10, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That's considered a messianic psalm as well. Jesus being the Holy One who doesn't see corruption. How about Daniel? Chapter 12 says at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people. Michael's capitalized there, by the way. I mean, I don't know. There's some. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen. There was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Sounds like a resurrection. And then lastly, Isaiah 26. Verse 17 says, "Like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pains when she is near giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we rise, we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Now, I may have to look back to the context of this. That may not be, but we do have, for sure, resurrection into new life is in the Old Covenant. And so Jesus says that you do not understand the Scriptures. You should know better. Or if you knew them, you would know that this question is not a good question. He goes on to then instruct them. It says 31. Okay, so before I go, 30. "In the resurrection, neither marry nor given in marriage are like angels in heaven." This goes again to the one of the fundamental purposes for the marriage, for children. And yet, in the resurrection, there is immortality. There's no death. And then there's not conception of new children either. So it's unnecessary, it seems, apparently. Similar to the angels, not, it says it's like the angels. That's all I can say about that. It says in 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Quote, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what God said. And Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they all knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically long gone from the earth. So, Jesus says, here's your real proof. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And I'm telling you, he said he was the God of these people that you know, whose bodies were buried long ago. So therefore, they must be alive in some way now. Not here on this earth, but alive in the resurrection. And then lastly, in 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his speaking. And this is, again, astonishment of the crowds. Remember, they were astonished other times. They were astonished at his, when he spoke with authority. They were astonished when he cast demons out. They were astonished any time that he showed his power. So here he's showing his power again in his pointing out, basically just pointing out their errors and showing them truth. So when we look at this, is Jesus here really focused on the marriage question per se? Not really. Is he even really focused on the details of the resurrection? Not really. See, he knows this is a trap, and he's not fooled. He rebukes them for their ignorance of Scripture, points out the lack of knowledge and understanding of God's power. He focuses on the power of God to make individuals immortal. It is alive individuals that God is the God of. He's not God over a bunch of dead things. He's God over living creatures who then can give him praise and glory forever. So what can we take from this? Jesus' resurrection was real. Jesus' resurrection, because he's speaking now. He hasn't gone through his crucifixion and resurrection yet, but he knows that's coming. He knows what the plan is. And so his resurrection is indication of the reality of the resurrection of the past believers and the hope and future reality of the resurrection of current believers. So, and just like Paul said, without the resurrection, for us to believe in Jesus as Messiah, we are fools without the resurrection. So since Jesus did rise, everything he said was proven true. And because of his resurrection, he has the power to keep his promises. Or he showed that he has the power to keep his promises. And as a resurrected Messiah, as God himself, he proved that we should be submitting to him.